Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is a special edition, episode number 86, a special edition of Proclaiming Christ, and we are entitling it The Spirit of Schleiermacher in Preaching. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and I have with us today our special guest, Jim Cassidy. He's not special, really, because he's on most or many of our Proclaiming Christ episodes. So you're not that special, Jim, but this is a special edition, so you'll wear that special hat today. Welcome, Jim.
Well, I agree with you. I'm not special, although I am glad. I am glad to be this special episode. Good to be here.
Well, it's special because you are, in a way, our special guest. And I want to point our listeners to an interview that Jim recently did with a podcast called PresbyCast. And Jim, you'll have to tell us here in a minute how people can find that. But you were interviewed by that group on an article that you wrote that you can find, I believe, on the Reform Forum website, the Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy and the Spirit of Schleiermacher. And Jim, you were interviewed by them recently. How did listeners find this? I can try to put a link in the show notes, but tell us a little bit about PresbyCast, how you got connected with that, and just introduce us to that briefly.
Yeah, just, you know, the show gives a lot more detail as to how me and Chortles Weekly kind of hooked up and how he found some interest in this idea that I was floating, somewhat of a theory I was floating. Anyway, he hosts this show, which is just a great show. Besides the fact that I was on there, it's a great show. I mean, they're funny, but also focus in on deep issues facing the church today. And we had a great time talking and chatting. But anyway, the article is found on the Reform Forum. So if you go to Reform Forum and the front page, you scroll down, you'll see articles, the article section, and you'll see the one on the Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy and the Spirit of Schleiermacher. You just click, that'll take you right.
Yeah, and I'll try to put a link to that if I can figure out how to do that. If not, I'll ask the technical experts at Reform Forum to help me with it. Try to put a link to that on our show notes, but I would encourage people to go read that article and also listen to Jim's interview with the PresbyCast folks, because I think it's so much import for today. And as I was listening to this on a trip that I recently took, I was thinking through some of the implications, Jim, of what you had to say with regard to the spirit of Schleiermacher seen in the church today, and particularly the spirit of Schleiermacher seen in preaching. And why so much of preaching seems to carry on the spirit of Schleiermacher, sometimes, most of the time, I might suggest, particularly among evangelicals and even among some Reformed folks, most of the time unwittingly, but nevertheless, it undergirds a lot of the methodology of our preaching. And maybe perhaps not so much our hermeneutic. Our hermeneutic can be fine, but then when we communicate that, we perhaps have a tendency, or at least I see the tendency to jettison. We have a biblical hermeneutic at times, but then our homiletic isn't so biblical. And I think there is a biblical homiletic. Of course, it can change styles from here to there, but in terms of how we appeal or how we take that inerrant text, which is communicated through human words, and then translate them into our human words, and then sometimes import into that communication assumptions that are, well, quite frankly, founded upon Enlightenment thinking. So I'd like to explore that a bit, Jim. I don't know if you've seen this tendency perhaps in preaching in the broader evangelical world?
Yeah. So just to sort of set up some of my comments about preaching in the church today, even within Reformed churches, even within the OPC, to sort of set up what the spirit of Schleiermacher is, of course, I'm not going to go through all the content of the interview or the article, but it basically goes something like this. Spirit of Schleiermacher is an approach to apologetics where Schleiermacher tried to make religion something more palatable for a generation in which he was living, which was quite frankly tired of religion. And we're talking about the height of the Enlightenment. And so at the height of the Enlightenment, reason becomes sort of the prominent feature. Of course, you have Romanticism, where then experience and feeling become overwhelmingly part of the criteria for anything being received as credible, right? It has to have a romantic or feelings payoff and experience payoff in order to be something that the current culture would even give its thought to for even a moment. I think we, you know, if I'm going to be really frank here, with you, Mark, I think we overthink preaching within the sort of current milieu. We constantly hear things like we got to exegete the culture. And I understand what that's getting at. Like, I don't want to be uncharitable and say that, you know, that exegete the culture is something that, you know, has no value to it at all. But I think we tend to overthink things. And what ends up happening when we overthink it, I fear, is that we end up catering our sermon to the whims of the culture. So the culture demands that we address these issues. Oh, you know, therefore we have to address those issues. And then the culture kind of demands that we address these issues in this way, but not that way. And so now we have to start, you know, catering our method and our delivery and our everything so that the culture could be placated. And of course, that's an empty goal, because the culture, in so much as we understand perhaps people on the outside of the church, right? The culture at large, it's unbelieving and skeptical, and even now, you know, in a postmodern place, kind of a deconstructionist type culture, nihilistic culture. Now what we need to do is to sort of placate them. Well, there is no placating world. There's no placating unbelief. And so in preaching, as in theology, and I said this on the show about theology, we have to make sure we're always maintaining the antithesis, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we come off as nasty, confrontational, mean, or angry sounding from the pulpit. I've heard sermons like that. That's they may have maintained the antithesis, but if you present the gospel in a way that's begrudging or that sounds angry or mad or whatever, then we fall into Jonah's problem, right? Where Jonah became upset at Nineveh, the pagan unbelievers that he sought to convert, actually, right? And we don't want that, of course. But what I'm saying is that our preaching must be not only tethered to, but driven by the text of Scripture, as Scripture teaches us, a hermeneutic and a homiletic. Homiletics is not sort of a free-for-all, throw it up in the air, and you sort of, take whatever is the wise trending piece of human ingenuity or cleverness that we just go with today. I think we need to be much more careful about that. And that manifests itself in the way in which we hear homiletics being taught today. So, for instance, not only are you supposed to, quote unquote, exegete the culture, right? But there's also sort of this urgency to make our sermons, quote unquote, practical. This relevant. Relevant and practical. And this is a very liberal motif because.
Yeah, so let's talk about that.
Go ahead.
Well, no, I want, what I'd like to do is kind of ramp up to that just a little bit, because Schleiermacher, the spirit of Schleiermacher you're talking about, is also, you know, working within a context, and in his idea, what he's bringing to the table contributes to the respectability of religion in general, not necessarily Christianity, but religion in general, to those who had become complete skeptics. And so essentially what he's trying to do is quite the same thing, is he's trying to make religion relevant, but he ministers in a context. So if we can maybe explore a little bit that context, you're looking at an era in which, you've got the 17th century, you've got John Locke, right, who denies the existence of innate ideas and moral principles. He argues against the absolute authority of the Bible. He maintains that the rationalistic method used by Descartes is futile. The mind is as tabula rasa is probably what he's most well known for, right? A blank sheet of paper that you collect data and is dependent upon proofs and shapes and all that kind of thing. And then in the 18th century, you've got Hume, who counters Locke's empiricism and says nothing can be known with certainty. The individual can't be sure of anything that he concludes. And then you've got in the 18th century, Immanuel Kant, who says, well, we can create a synthesis between Locke's exclusive empiricism and Hume's exclusive skepticism because, and we have these categories that we refer to today as phenomenal and noumenal, the forms of sensibility and understanding can't be employed beyond experience, right? Religion within the limits of human understanding. And then we have beyond Kant, we've got skeptics as well. So Kant launches in some people's mind an optimistic resurgence of science and discovery, and it's gaining acceptance. Of course, there's no orthodoxy there. And then you've got the arrival of Gotthold Lessing, the skepticism of the noumenal realm Kant would see it, the noumenal realm continues to gain force. There's skepticism. We cannot know. We cannot know the spiritual realm. And in the Enlightenment mind, essentially, it turns to skepticism. Orthodoxy becomes a mockery. So there's still, in some circles, lip service paid to religion, but it loses respectability. It loses influence. And it's a mockery. And perhaps there's some parallel to today in that Christianity is a mockery. Religion is a mockery. And so into this foray of uncertainty and skepticism enters the subject of what we're talking about today. Here enters Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he sets about to synthesize Kant's own synthesization of empiricism and rationalism with the idea that God can be known. And so he captures the attention of the European theological community, and he's kind of reinventing theology by interweaving it with Kant's philosophy. And as a result, he becomes known as the father of modern liberal theology. And we can talk more about his background a little bit, but it's interesting. He comes out of heavy influence of Moravians, the pietistic movement. He rejects the Moravians because of their view of the atonement, which he finds to be incredible, but it was at the time held by the Moravians. I'm not sure where they are on that today. Jim, you being from Jersey, you probably had some contact with Moravians, or quite a few of Eastern Pennsylvania when I lived up there. So they're still around today. But Schleiermacher then, well, he writes a number of things and, you know, has quite a lengthy ministry. But the work that you refer to in your interview with the Presbycast is On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers, where he is attempting then to appeal to these enlightened minds that religion retains respectability. And the question is then, how does it retain respectability? And this is where you get into Schleiermacher's idea of a God of feeling, religion of feeling, and the sense of God consciousness. So there's that context. So we're not pulling it out of our hat when we're saying that what we see in the church today and in culture today is in some ways similar to the context in which Schleiermacher ministers, as he attempts to make Christianity culturally respectable and acceptable.
That's correct, Mark. And yeah, very good. Good ramp up to really the issue of pragmatism, right? The issue of pragmatism and relevance is, I think, something that is dominating the conversation today on homiletics, even and perhaps especially within the Reformed context. So now this is what I mean. Well, let me start out with what I don't mean, okay? I'm not saying that a sermon ought not to be practical, okay? Not saying that a sermon ought not to be relevant, and I'm not saying that a sermon should have no application, all right? So that's immediately what people will hear when you reject the liberal notion of relevancy and practical, okay? So that's exactly what Schleiermacher was trying to do. It was a particular type of trying to make Christianity practical. He wanted to convince his skeptic age about religion, those who were skeptic about religion. I don't mean skeptical, technical, philosophical, but those who were skeptical about religion and its usefulness. He wanted to show that it was useful, right? You know, he wanted to, his burden was to try to convince them to not give up on religion because religion has benefits, right? If you can value something beyond yourself and beyond creation, that's going to have a good practical effect to your life. So by the time that liberalism develops and comes into the early 20th century, right? I mean, that's sort of the preaching that you get is preaching that's very practical. It's moralistic, right? It's the sermon, the text, serves no greater end than the end of helping people to become better people, right? To help human flourishing, good humanitarian people become better humanitarian people. So that, for instance, when they begin the process of rethinking missions in the Presbyterian Church, right? You've got this idea that missions is not about going to preach the gospel to seek the conversion of the heathen nations, right? But preaching instead is going to be to engage heathen, to find the truthfulness that's there in their religion, to accent that, and to tell them to put that good truth, and by the way, truth is understood as good morals, right? Because every religion is going to have a certain standard they hold to. And you're gonna find those things that are really good aspects of how to live. You're going to encourage people to accent that and to live it out better, consistently. And they don't need Jesus. They don't need to become Jesus or become Christian in order to do that. Now, if we were to go back now and talk about parallels to our current situation in the Reformed Church, nobody, as far as I know, in confessional is saying that's the approach that we should take, that we should, you know, just teach people how to become better people without talking about Jesus. Not at all. I don't think that liberalism is going on. But my whole point in the interview was not to say that the liberalism of the 1920s and what's going on in the church in the 20s, right, is the same in form. It's not the same in form, okay? There's a lot of difference, obviously, within our own circles. You have people who are still in heresy, right? Praise the Lord. But there's the spirit of Schleiermacher coming up where I fear that people are letting the question drive their homiletic that goes like this. How can our preaching be more relevant and practical, as if the quality of the sermon is determined by the intensity of its relevancy to our current age? And again, I'm not indicating that the proper approach to homiletic would be to have irrelevant preaching. Duh, right? You know, that's not, nobody wants that, right? But it's I'm calling into question, what is A, practical? What is B, relevant in preaching, right? What determines relevancy and what determines practicality within the context of a sermon, right? So it's one thing to say, okay, here's Paul. You know, he teaches us to love one another. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13. Here are ways that we can love one another. We are not to be, as the scripture, be selfish. We're to think of others before we think of ourselves. Yeah, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1-11, right? Et cetera, et cetera. That would be a perfect legitimate way of I think working in regard to practical application. But oftentimes what that gets defined as is the guy off the street ought to be able to come to church and walk out of church having, quote unquote, gotten something out of it, right? Mm-hmm. So that Joe Sixpack unbeliever can come walking into church, still keep coming to church, never get converted, but, you know, golly, he walks away from those sermons feeling good, right? Like he's got some good, you know, sort of practical tools in his belt that he could take on Monday. And I think that if we start going that way, we really are justifying our preaching according to the spirit of Schleiermacher, that a sermon must be by how it justifies the Christian faith and becomes sort of tolerable by unbelief.
That approach, that feeling-based approach, you touched on that, used that word feeling, which of course to Schleiermacher is quite important. His doctrine of inspiration, or his doctrine of revelation, I should say, explains that in the sense of the original feeling that proceeds from revelation. Inspiration is the expression he wrote, I think in speeches, he wrote, is the general expression of the feeling of true morality and freedom, the action that springs from the heart of man. And for him, then, essentially, the doctrines are shadows of feeling and emotion, and we should cultivate feeling. And again, we agree with you. We're not seeing the suppositions behind this necessarily in Reformed preaching or in some cases in preaching in the broader church, but it's that appeal to feeling, that appeal to emotion, religion of feeling, so that objective truth becomes secondary, whether it is through undermining the depth of expository preaching, whether it is simply jettisoning it altogether, and preaching becomes emotive. Preaching becomes, and doctrine or dogma even becomes, an appeal to emotion, that papers are written, speeches are given that appeal to how I feel and that appeal to my experience. Personal apologetic of the Enlightenment you spoke about with Schleiermacher, that proceeds from the inner man. The basis of truth then is in my response to my feeling. And Schleiermacher defined religion as feeling, the impact of the universe on us that transcends us. And again, while not adopting this hermeneutic wholesale, we're beginning, I think, to see this language even in Reformed churches, and certainly in the broader church, we're beginning to see this rejection of, or downplaying at the very least, of dogma, of objective doctrine, and arguing in the terms of emotion and experience. When I was doing my dissertation at Union University, professors was what I would characterize at least as a liberal, and her lecture basically was on the necessity of the evangelical world. This is a fairly conservative Southern Baptist university. The necessity of the evangelical world to jettison such doctrines as the atonement and opposition to gay marriage, because it sets itself up against the legitimacy of the inner feeling, the sense of God consciousness and God dependence we have. So even though we don't see it wholesale the way we do, we are, I think, seeing some of the byproducts of this in evangelical and perhaps even in some preaching today.
That's right. So, and this is what happens when the standard changes for evaluating a sermon and whether or not it's any good, right?
Right.
So a sermon on sort of the grounds of the spirit of Schleiermacher is not good unless, you know, it's perceived as being practical, unless it's perceived as being relevant, as it. So if you preach a Christ-centered sermon that, you know, let's say talks about the doctrine of the incarnation or hypostatic union or, you know, whatever, or Christ's righteousness, fulfilling all the demands of the law or whatever, and you preach that sermon faithfully from the text, and the text really is about that particular thing or lends itself to that particular thing, that is often, and all you say is, isn't Christ glorious? Praise Christ. Come to him by faith. Love him, or, you know, whatever.
That's insufficient.
That becomes sort of like, oh, so believe in Christ. Well, that's not practical.
Right, it's not practical. And there's also, of course, the way in which we go about at times emotive appeal. Right, every good sermon has to end with an emotional appeal. It's right. It's like the Presbyterian version of the anxious bench. Yeah,
exactly.
Here's a list of five things that you need to do as a result of what I've told you. Go home and perform these actions, or again, the Presbyterian anxious bench kind of model, that you need to feel a certain way as a result of this, that tug on the emotions that kind of brings people to make a decision based upon their emotion, based upon their religious feeling. It plays into the revivalistic mentality, and we would have to have our heads in the sand if we don't recognize that within Presbyterian history, there is quite a tradition of revivalism that isn't right. entirely absent from the church today.
Right. And what I was saying on the Presbycast, too, I think comes into play here when the pressure, you know, homiletically becomes all the more so when you regard the church as sort of a means to an end rather than the end itself, right? So the building of the kingdom of God is an end in itself, right? It's the commission to which we've been called. But when we see, unfortunately, many do this, when you see the church as a means of sort of preserving the culture, renewing the culture, redeeming the culture, or making the culture, you know, Christian again, or something like that, which is what Schleiermacher was trying to do, right? He was really nervous about the collapse of Christendom. You know, what's going to happen to the primacy of Christianity in Europe, in Central Europe, when secularism takes over? I'm no longer going to be part of the dominant ruling class anymore. I'm going to end up being persecuted, or I'm going to become second-class citizen, or I'm not going to be respected anymore, right?
Well, that's the key. Christianity is no longer culturally respectable.
Yes.
That's what he's afraid of. That's why he's writing speeches, on religion, speeches to its cultured despisers. He's afraid of losing that audience for religion. You make a great point there, and your Presbycast can encourage listeners to, or folks to listen to that, where you talk about the church and as being a byproduct rather than as a goal.
Right. And then the pressure is on the church to end up, you know, being relevant and practical so as to save the culture, so as to save our position in the culture, that we might continue to be respectable culture. I mean, at the end of the day, that's really what it comes down to. All this angst and all this fighting for, like, the culture by Christians, right, is really born out of a fear of losing one's respectability and influence, right?
Right.
Everybody wants a seat at the table. Everybody wants to be a mover and shaker, you know. Everybody wants to do something, you know, and do something to improve or to make better one's own lot or the church's lot within the society in which it's found, right? But, you know, the way that I understand the scriptures is that Christianity is not respectable, and that's the glorious thing about it, right? You know, we're pond scum, right? You know, we're the scum of the earth. We're the refuse, right? We were not those who were wealthy or had prestige and power in the world, but God called us, right, out of the muck and mire of our sin and depravity, and He has lifted us up beyond this earth, beyond this culture and society, and placed us heavenly there that we might be there with Christ and with God forever. And right. So. The fact is that, you know, the world, society, has never regarded true Christianity as respectable, right? So it's like, yeah, okay, back 500 years ago, if a priest or if I was a bishop, I had maybe the ear of my local noble or something like that. I had certain cultural clout. But that's nothing. That's not true. That's not, you know, the moment that bishop began to expound Calvin, right, or Lutheran theology, was the moment that his own church began to turn against him, never mind his own king or noble, right?
Right.
Now, there are exceptions. There were godly nobles who helped the Reformation, but by and large, those people are past, right?
And so and wherever we see that conflagration between church and state, and church and culture, we see the eventual collapse and perversion of the church.
Always, always, absolutely. Because the doctrine of the church at some point compromised in order to keep up with the standards of the state or the culture.
Sure.
At large. And so that's the pressure that is being placed upon the church today. I just refuse to give it pressure, right?
Right. That's exactly what can and I think will and is happening in the church is that the church, even evangelical church, even some aspects or some parts of the Reformed church, would not adopt Schleiermacher's presuppositions. But by adopting essentially what amounts to his methodology, the appeal to the culture, the religion of feeling, the emotive appeal, the experiential appeal, they sort of are walking backwards into Schleiermacher's presuppositions.
Amen. That
the inroad for, we could call it liberalism, the inroad for liberalism into evangelical and Orthodox churches is through adopting this methodology and then walking backward into their presuppositions, wittingly or unwittingly. We may not proclaim it that way from the pulpit, but that's how people begin then to proceed.
Yep. And it comes out of the same fear that Schleiermacher had, you know, of course, which is that religion would end up becoming irrelevant, increasingly secular age.
Not only relevant to the world, but irrelevant to the membership of the church, which has for too long set its eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto a results-oriented. I was speaking with a few elders the other day from PCA who were contemplating some of the challenges in the PCA about some of their concerns, you know, that are there and so on. And we were talking a bit about the tendency to, one of them mentioned the fact that their previous pastor, they actually did a chart, this is a session in their church, did a chart that showed how much they had paid the pastor over a period of, say, 5 years, and then how many converts there were, and how much per convert he was costing them. I kid you not.
Oh, my goodness.
They had a cost analysis of the conversions versus how much that they were paying him, and they concluded that he wasn't worth money. And this results-oriented kind of, what are we seeing? What experientially are we seeing that demonstrates that we have an impact? And their concern wasn't just converts, it was culture. That we have an impact in the community and in the culture aside from what the gospel itself will be.
Yeah, everybody wants to have an impact. That's the other word, impact. You know, there's a church around here locally. That's their name. It's just Impact.
Impact.
Not Impact Church. It's just Impact! Exclamation point. You know, so it's like everybody wants to be an action hero. You know, it's like, you know, you want to be an action hero. You know, take up the cross that Christ has called us to suffer for His namesake and die to yourself. I mean, that's impact, right? You know, that's so. You know, so it's almost taken for granted that the church does and should impact community, the culture, and all that. And that's just a presupposition.
Right.
So the church is an end in itself. And our goal, you know, if you think about it, right? So what is the church's commission? The church's commission is to exalt Christ, right? Make Christ known in all the earth and in all the world, that that Christ might be preeminent in the church. And so if our servants are, if the goal, if the standard by which we judge whether or not a sermon is good is if it's Christ-centered, right? Then the question of practicality becomes a secondary issue, right? Because it is if a sermon is Christ-centered and exalts Christ, preaches Christ in the gospel, then it is doing the very practical thing to which it has been called and commissioned by itself, which is to make Him known, right? And so if I preach a series, and the text demands, calls for the exaltation and the primacy of Christ, and that's what I preach, then you know what? I preached a good, relevant, practical, impactful sermon because Christ has preached. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do application, but quite frankly, there are some texts that don't really lend itself to the kind of application that everybody's looking for, which is like, you know, five steps to, you know, become a more sanctified husband or something like that, you know, which is a perfectly appropriate topic, but, you know, that's, some texts don't lend itself.
Well, right? Exactly. And what happens then for people who are looking for that kind of application in every text, regardless of what the text is that they have to manufacture application. It's not based upon that text. It's not based upon what's the central theme of this text. It's based on their imagination, based on bringing in an irrelevant text, but they've got to manufacture something. They've got to invent something to make scripture relevant.
Yep.
Which ends up being, as we've discussed before, ends up being, again, their desire to bring the biblical text, and we've used this kind of terminology in past episodes, to bring the biblical text to the point of relevance to the listener, rather than bring the listener to the biblical text and place him within it.
That's exactly right. So it's this artificial manufacturing that goes on. And I think that you put your finger on it really well there. I mean, I really do think that that might be the best way to, in a concrete way, describe the spirit, if you can concretely describe a spirit, right? concretely describe the spirit of Schleiermacher, which is artificial manufacturing. And you see that, for instance, in the racial reconciliation stuff, right? It's sort of like, you know, if you're a church that's really concerned about racial reconciliation, you don't hate people of different ethnicity, then your church is going to look like, you know, 50%, you know, this or 50% that or whatever, right, in terms of different ethnicity. And so now suddenly there's pressure on pastors who are going, oh, my goodness, my congregation is like 100% white. I got to go find some right. non-white yeah,
I'll,
people.
I'll never that... be on the cover of the denominational magazine with the way it looks now. Right. I've got to go yes. and I've got to right. go get certain race groups and I've, right. I've got to produce a certain result in order to demonstrate my inclusiveness, passion, my response, rather than preaching the text. And it really comes down to a dependency on the means of grace. Does the word do its work? Is it really right. a sword that is sharp enough to divide what is indivisible? Does right. it really go out and do exactly right. what God intends, or do we need to manipulate it in order yeah. to get the result that we want?
So that's exactly correct. So if we preach Christ and him crucified, that's become the standard by which we judge a good sermon, right? If it's relevant and practical, impactful, right? If yeah. it's Christ-centered, okay, is the standard. And we're preaching as we ought to. We got to understand that that's going to have at least two effects. On the one hand, we're going to see the gospel in a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, right?
There's racial reconciliation, by the way. But go continue with your thought, but we got to go back and park on that for a minute.
Yeah, no, we do. That's exactly right. There it is. And it's also at the same time, as it's doing that, when Christ-centered preaching is done, then what ends up happening, too, is that it deals with the residual racism or hatred right. of neighbor that we might have in our heart, which, you know, people pointed out that there are Christians who still have abiding racism. Well, of course there are Christians who have abiding racism in that, because if we describe or if we define racism as hatred of our neighbor simply because of different color skin or ethnicity, that on that definition of racism, we ought not to have that. That's going to be rooted out of everyone, regardless of what your ethnicity is, because racism as a sin is not a problem that just white people have, right? We do have it, but everybody has it because everybody has sin. And so we understand that Christ-centered preaching is going to root that out, as well as at the same time going to call people in within our communities who are of every tribe, nation, and sovereign right. will and election of God. So so it solves all, you don't have to manufacture that, sweat it, and start preaching relevant sermons in order to accomplish a artificial manufactured congregation. That's the spirit of Schleiermacher.
Right.
But we are to preach Christ.
Preach the spirit of Christ, one body, many parts. And I'm convinced that it's in redemptive historical preaching, the kind that we advocate here in Proclaiming Christ, is where you're going to find racial reconciliation. I had someone ask me once, well, what are you doing about racial reconciliation in your church? And my response was, I preach the gospel every Sunday. And every Sunday I'm concerned about Amen. Racial reconciliation, because, again, redemptive historical preaching is, I think, a picture of this, from Genesis to Revelation, from the expulsion of Adam out of the garden to the division of the races and languages at the Tower of Babel. What's the Tower of Babel? Tower of Babel's false religion. It's building an altar, building a tower, an attempt to reach God, and God destroys that attempt, that humanistic attempt at a cultural religion, by the scattering of languages and of peoples, But in his church, and again, you rightly point out in your podcast, it's in his church that we see the reconciliation of Babylon as the at Pentecost. You see it as the many languages are spoken and heard and understood as the diaspora Jews gather together and hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they take it out to the tongue, tribe, language, and nation. Of course, fast forward this, Apostle Paul, Apostle of the Gentiles, Peter, who goes to the Gentiles, other apostles who go to the Gentiles as well, the church that's scattered to preach to the Gentiles, and then the book of Revelation, people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. Where do you see reconciliation take place? It's in the preaching of the gospel. And it's, and by the way, it's in the preaching of the gospel through, I have to add, covenant theology, because where's the promise of the nations being brought into one body that eventually will speak one pure language, Zephaniah, right? One pure language. Where's the promise of that? It's seen in Genesis 12. It's given to Abraham at the revelation of the covenant of grace to Abraham. It's seen in Noah that the descendants of Japheth will stream to the tents of Shem. And so true. And we're just picking on one particular topic here, racial reconciliation, but you can apply this to any of the cultural flavor of the day topics that the church becomes enamored with as a means to what they think their end is. You can apply it to any of these.
Well, the same thing with the revoice thing too, right?
Oh, exactly.
I mean, the concerns that come up within revoice and ministering to, you know, those who struggle with same-sex attraction and the homosexual community and all this. What is the answer to that? The answer is Christ and Him crucified, right? We don't have to sort of manufacture a special type of ministry for those special type of people. They get the same ministry that we all get and that we all, namely Christ.
Should we add our identity in Christ, right? Isn't that kind of at the semantic issue there? Is what your identity? Is your identity a so-called gay Christian? Is your identity in Christ? You know, 1 Corinthians, such were some of you, but not anymore. You are in Christ Jesus.
Right, right. Yeah. You know, I mean, like who identifies themselves as a porn addicted Christian? Like there's a badge of honor. Now let's form a group. You know, it's like, you're not a sinful Christian. That's not your identity. You are in Christ. Christ is your identity. There are Christians who struggle with same-sex marriage, same-sex attraction, alcohol, or with anger, with lust or greed, or, you know, we all have the indwelling flesh that we struggle with. We don't hyphenate our Christian identity with those particular sins. That's crazy.
Right. Yeah, identifying with our sin.
The Bible doesn't identify the sin. Or with Adam, it identifies the Christ, and Christ is who not only justifies us, but sanctifies us. And so it's in Christ that we find our.
Yeah, very good. And that's the spirit of Schleiermacher in the church today. And our conviction is preaching Christ is the relevance that the church needs today. And all of these other attempts to appeal to culture, whether it's flat out cultural transformation, whether it's simply emotive appeal at the expense of the text, which some good reform ministers can be guilty of as well, simply trying to invent or attach an emotive appeal to try to do the work of the Spirit. Now, preaching the text, preaching Christ, that's why our podcast is called Proclaiming Christ, is the remedy for the spirit of Schleiermacher. But thank you for listening then to this special edition. I think it's our first special edition of Proclaiming Christ, as we talked about the spirit of Schleiermacher I can say spirit, I can't say Schleiermacher. The spirit of Schleiermacher in preaching. And I hope you take some of these things to thought as you're preparing sermons, or as you're preparing even lessons, Sunday school lessons, or maybe listening to this. If you're just a discerning listener, I shouldn't say just a discerning listener, but as you go to churches and you hear the sermons being preached, some of you move into a new town, you're looking for a new church. How do I know if I'm hearing the spirit of Schleiermacher? We hope this will be helpful to you. We are a program of the Reform Forum, and we encourage you to visit and see Jim's article there. Again, I'll try to find a link to that and put that on the show notes page. And consider also if you could donate to the work of the Forum. We are a 501c3 organization. A lot of things in the works, from Sunday school classes to continuing these programs that are offered free of charge online. Pray for us as well. If you could, be glorified in the work that we do, and that we might have an impact in the church that Christ Jesus and his glory might be claimed. Thanks for listening.